The New Testament reading for today is found in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 1. Listen for the word of God. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For in him every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say the amen to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us by putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel is written in St. Mark. Listen for the word of God. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and so many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front door. And he was speaking words to them, but some people came bringing to him paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and Jesus said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home.' And immediately he stood up and took the mat and went before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Will you be seated? It is my great pleasure to introduce to this congregation and to the radio folk the Reverend Dr. Thomas McKibben, who is the senior pastor of the wonderful historic Baptist Church in Newton. Tom has sort of the mirror image of my Midwestern Methodist background. He's a Southern Baptist who was educated first at the University of Mississippi, where I think they play ball too, don't they? And then both his divinity degree and his PhD are from the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has become one of the great speakers in our time, one who really speaks the gospel with hope and joy. And it is my pleasure to welcome him to this congregation. Tom.
Thank you, Bob. I was raised Southern Baptist in Mississippi, but I have made a journey, and I'm happy to be an American Baptist here in Massachusetts, and have been for some 15 years. I had a strange experience this past week. I happened to be down in Central Florida and decided to rent a car and drive over to the little town of DeLand to visit four friends of mine who teach at Stetson University in the religion department. When I got over there, I walked into the building that houses the religion department, and on the door, the first door to the right, when you enter the front door of that building, there was a sign that said, "The Howard Thurman Center." And I thought, what is the connection? Why is there a Howard Thurman Center way down in DeLand, Florida, at Stetson University? When I asked my friends on the faculty there, I discovered that Howard Thurman was born a few miles away from Stetson in Daytona Beach. And the Thurman Center, which has been developed at Stetson University, is a unique partnership between the university and the African American community leaders working together to integrate the work of scholars in the academy and community leaders out in the streets working together to solve current social problems. So here is a link to BU, a link that I'm not sure is very well known. BU and Stetson University, way down in the little town of DeLand, Florida. This work that they do through the Thurman Center was celebrated last November on the 100th anniversary of Thurman's birth. This creative leader here at BU as Dean of the Chapel had a kind of mysticism of attachment that was a force to redeem cultural inequities, and still lives and breathes not only here at BU but down at Stetson. Now a question. Do you imagine that Howard Thurman and other leaders of the civil rights movement in America heard our text from Isaiah today in a very personal way? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you go through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Do you think they took that as a personal, direct message? I doubt that they confined it to its original historical setting. I doubt that they concluded that such a promise was made only to those who had been in slavery 600 years before Christ. No, I think that they made a personal claim on those promises. I think they staked out their territory on that hope because they knew what it was like to go through deep waters and burning fire. They didn't trivialize this text by literalizing it. They recognized poetic metaphor when they saw them, and they were no strangers to the deep waters that they had to go through in order to get anything accomplished in the civil rights movement. They were certainly no strangers to the fires of controversy. So what I don't know is whether we are willing to claim the same promises as ours. In this regard, I have been deeply encouraged by the work of sociologist Nancy Ammerman of Hartford Seminary, who challenged the American myth that says that faith has been robbed of its power to change public policy, to make a difference in the public realm, and has taken refuge in the tiny crevices of the private sphere only. She had a hunch that that wasn't quite right. And she also had a hunch that she wouldn't find the real answer by looking at the public documents of the church. She decided, rather than looking in the textbooks of theology and in the public denominational pronouncements, instead she decided to do a major study funded by the Lilly Endowment that studied 450 congregations in cities such as Boston, Chicago, Atlanta, Indianapolis, Los Angeles. These churches involved in the study were not defined by whether they were liberal or conservative, high church or low church, rich or poor. It included a whole gamut of denominations and racial and cultural backgrounds. All of these churches had only one thing in common. Every last one of them was going through a time of major social change in their communities. Some of them were in communities experiencing tremendous economic growth, gentrification of formerly poor neighborhoods. Others were in a decline economically. Some of them were in communities where there was a huge influx of immigrant population. Some of them were in changing racial communities where there was a big shift in the racial components of the communities. And what she found when she interviewed what she called those whose voices never make it into the libraries of our society, what she called listening at the margins. What she found was that hosts of people talked about how their faith helped them navigate their way through all the institutions that affected their lives. But it was more than just a personal faith. They talked about how their faith actually contributed to the changing of our culture for the better. She talked, for example, to a man who was the head of a UAW local, United Auto Workers local, who came to his church at a prayer meeting one night and told them about a meeting he had just had in Detroit with the vice president of General Motors. And he had asked the vice president of General Motors about the future of the auto plants in his area. The vice president said to him, "I'm not even sure there will be a GM in 5 years." The UAW leader came back to his local church and told them about this and said, "I need you to pray about this. This is serious. It could affect 200,000 to 300,000 people in our larger community." Now, what could such praying really mean? Well, in this case, it did not mean just sitting back and waiting for some kind of divine intervention to straighten things out. In this case, what it meant was that this local union head had the support of his congregation and encouragement to go out to his union and convince them to reorganize their work in ways that would minimize the risks of massive cuts and massive layoffs. Did the prayers of this congregation make a difference? Is that what caused GM not to close those plants? Did they make a difference when this grizzled old UAW official was going through the deep waters of social change and the fires of labor negotiations? Well, let's put it like this. Praying enabled them to frame their economic dilemma in something other than market terms. It reminded them, as they so often reminded each other, that God is not spelled GM. It gave them the courage to imagine that God is greater than this massive corporation that employed them, and that God cared about their being able to be employed. Well, like many of you, I love academic discovery. I love the academy. But we do not come to worship primarily for academics. We come here for something more than an academic, historical, linguistic analysis of some ancient text. We are here, all of us, because deep down, we need, we desire a direct word from the divine to help us face our challenging days ahead. We long to be recipients of a divine word. And I have a feeling that old Isaiah has been running all over creation with this marvelous divine word all through the centuries. He's traveled across Europe through the centuries, crossed the Atlantic, came to Boston, and on the 20th day of February, the year of our Lord 2000, he walked down Commonwealth Avenue and stepped into the front doors of Marsh Chapel at Boston University. And he walked down that center aisle and slipped into the pew and sat down next to you. And he tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Hello, hello. I've got some news for you." And you said, "Leave me alone. I'm trying to be polite. We have a guest preacher here today. And the least I can do is listen to him and not to you." But he keeps tapping you on the shoulder and says, "Listen to me." "No, get away," you say. "Listen to me." "All right." Finally, you turn to him. And he says, "I have a divine word for you. Don't be afraid. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you go through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Did you catch that? The word is when, not if. The text assumes that we will go through terrible, trying, challenging days. Assumes that we'll go through deep water and hot fires. Assumes that we'll go through the waters of temptation and the rivers of fears, and we'll go through all kinds of fires of new ideas and difficult relationships, and hard decisions to come to, and ethical dilemmas. But then with that assumption comes that magnificent promise: "Do not fear, for I am with you." Did you catch that? Present tense. Present tense. I am with you. The God who created you loves you and is already with you, even if you don't feel that presence. And the strangest thing is, for Christians, that ancient text from Isaiah echoes a statement made by Jesus so many years later. "Remember," he said, I am with you always, to the end of the age. One of the churches studied by Nancy Ammerman in her study was a Norwegian congregation that had sold its building to an African-American congregation. The building that they sold had a replica of a Norse Viking boat set up in the vestibule as a symbol of their Norwegian nautical heritage. And when they sold it to the African-American congregation boat and discovered that the black church immediately adopted the boat as part of their heritage, and they refused to let it go. The same boat meant something very different and just as important to this new constituency occupying that building. The Norwegian fishing boat had been transformed into an African slave ship in the minds of the new congregation. Meaning had been changed by context. Now, there is no doubt that the original context of the promises in Isaiah 43 was far different from ours in the year 2000. That original context may stand up before us and say, that text is ours. You can't have it. We claim it solely as our reality, 600 years before Christ. But the response we are compelled to say is, wait just a minute. Those divine promises may have originally meant one thing for you in your context, but now they belong to us because we have inherited this word and we refuse to give up on this promise. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the deep rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you go through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you.